please take your Bibles and make your way to Mark chapter 5. In just a bit, I'll be picking up in verse 21. But put your thumb there for now. Mark 5:21. In 2010, there was a test that was conducted at the Institute for Business and Home Safety down in Richburg, South Carolina. Researchers constructed two 1,300-square-foot homes, and they did this inside of a $40 million laboratory. They wanted to test these homes. They wanted to observe how they would stand up under the conditions of a simulated hurricane. Well, the first home was built according to conventional standards. Pretty simple. The second home included reinforcement straps that connected every level of the building, from the foundation all the way up to the roof. And then the researchers turned on giant fans, and they created gusts of wind up to roughly 110 miles per hour, which is roughly the equivalent of a Category 3 hurricane. First two experiments, each of which lasted under 10 minutes, both homes survived the intense winds. But then there was a third experiment. Keep the fans going for longer than 10 minutes. Well, as they did that, the conventional home began to shake until finally it collapsed. In contrast, the home with the floors and the roof that were reinforced to the foundation sustained only cosmetic damage. Tim Reingold, who was an engineer working on the experiment, he summarized the results with a very simple and pointed question. He says, the bottom line you have to ask yourself is this: which house would you rather be living in? Which house indeed? Last week we looked at Jesus calming a storm, and it was a particularly nasty storm too. Here he was in the midst of the storm, showing that he was and is the true God of the storms. He protects us in the midst of the storms. Doesn't always tell us why we're going through the storms. Doesn't necessarily mean that he won't let any harm befall us, but he sustains us and he protects us eternally, no question, in the midst of the storms, whether they are physical or more metaphorical. Well, my question to you is, have you ever been stretched in your faith? Have you ever felt like somehow you were being tested because of what you're going through? Some storm hits, and you say, Lord, I just don't get it. I'm feeling stretched to the point of almost breaking. Have you ever found yourself in that place? And maybe you felt like you were being stretched too far. I can't take it anymore. Well, in the midst of the storms, don't start by asking, Lord, what have I done to bring this storm upon myself? Sometimes our sin gets us into problems. Sometimes God leads us into storms. So don't start by saying, what am I doing wrong? How do I fix this? Jesus is known for taking his people and walking us headlong into the very center of the winds that are gusting. Sometimes he leads us into the storms. So it's not, what am I doing wrong? How do I fix it? But rather, Lord, how am I holding up in the midst of it? Why or in what ways am I failing to trust you more? Not how can I fix it, but how can I trust you more? R.C. Sproul says, the issue of faith is not so much whether we believe in God, but whether we believe in the God that we believe in. I'll say it again. The issue of faith is not so much whether we believe in God, but whether we believe in the God that we believe in. In other words, is this God real? Is he really able to sustain me in the midst of the storms? Is he really able to do what he promises? Do I believe in the God that I believe in? When the storms hit, am I living in the conventional house of faith, the one that will collapse, or the one that's reinforced with the grace and the ever-deepening knowledge of Christ? Do I actually believe the God that I believe in? And so we come to the storms of life. And we look at faith. This morning we're going to be looking at faith. Faith and the way that it functions in the realm of what's called the kingdom of God. If you remember, we're walking our way through the Gospel of Mark with the intention of looking at the theme of the kingdom of God. And here we are with faith. Jesus takes our faith when we come to him with sincere faith, genuine faith. He takes our faith and he tests our faith and he stretches our faith and he reinforces our faith and then he rewards our faith. That's really the theme of Mark chapter 5, 21 to 43. When we come to Jesus in the midst of life's storms, when we come to him with sincere faith, genuine faith, imperfect as it may be, when we come to him, whether it's great or small, he takes our faith, he tests it, he stretches it, and then he reinforces and rewards it. That's what he does. That's what it means to live in the kingdom of God. Let me say, don't be afraid to admit, never, ever, ever be afraid to admit that storms are downright frightening, that you're scared, that you're out of your league. Storms can cause us to panic. Storms can cause us to dismay. Storms even cause us to lose heart. And we say, I can't go any further. Have you ever found yourself in that place where you have lost your heart as a Christian? Well, here's some good news. The God of the kingdom is a God of broken hearts. He doesn't leave you alone with your broken heart. In fact, he'll sometimes break your heart. Often will do that. So that you stop depending on self and start depending more on him. Look at verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. There's a second story, beginning in verse 25. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Two stories, one sandwiched around another story. Different people, similar predicaments. They were facing the storms of life, and they were brokenhearted. They were at their wit's end. First, you have Jairus. Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue. That meant that he had a position of great prominence, prestige, power, wealth, wisdom. He must have been an intellectual, or else he would not have secured that position. He was top of the social chain, if you will. Well, his 12-year-old daughter is near death. And nothing that he could do would reverse her problem. All of his resources could do him no good. He was at his wit's end. And he was scared. He was brokenhearted. On the other side, you have a woman who is nameless. She would have been ceremonially unclean in their culture because of the discharge of blood. 12 years. No physician could fix her. Ceremonially unclean means she could not come to the synagogue. And if you cannot come to the synagogue, that means you could not participate in the governance of society. Town meetings, if you will, would take place at the synagogue. Worship, you're ostracized. She could not offer sacrifices, nothing. She was an outcast. She was poor, spent all that she had on these physicians, and oh, by the way, she was a woman. Already she would have been lower on the cultural food chain. She had nothing, and she was scared, and she was brokenhearted, and she was at her wit's end. Two people, one has all the resources in the world, the other one has nothing. And they both are in the same predicament. Doesn't matter who you are, when the storms hit, inevitably, what we have and who we are fails us. And we're scared. And we're at our wit's end. How long until we admit? How long until Dana admits? How long until you admit that we are in need of someone who is greater than us? Someone who will govern all of our lives, not just parts of it. How long until we say, Lord, be God over everything that I have and everything that I am? One author puts it this way. He says, you know, it's easy to trust God at our, quote, weak points, when we have no other hope. We must learn that we have equal need to depend on God at what we consider our strong points. God often comes and takes our strong points, quote unquote, and says, oh, you're still trusting in this, Dana? I need to remove that from you. I need to set it afire to show you that it will not stand up against some storms. That's actually an idol in your life, and you need to hand it to me. And let me govern everything in your life. Are you brokenhearted? Don't despair. Are you like Jairus? Are you like the woman? One of us tends to relate more to one than the other. It's just kind of the way it is. But we're like them. Don't despair. God is the God of the brokenhearted, and the kingdom of God is the kingdom of the brokenhearted. In fact, not to be trite, but God specializes, as I said, in bringing us to our wit's end so that he can meet us there and say, don't trust in your resources, trust in me. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of the brokenhearted. So then what do we do once our hearts have been broken? Once we realize that we are at our wit's end? Well, enter faith into the story. We come to God in faith, but it must be genuine, as imperfect as it may be. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of genuine faith. Whether it's great or small, we come to him and we say, we are in over our heads, we're out of our league, and we need you, Lord Jesus. Two stories of two people who can go no further in life. They've hit the proverbial wall. And what's their response? They come to Jesus in faith. Imperfect as their faith may be, immature as their faith may be, it is still genuine. They don't pretend to have Jesus figured out. They just know that of all people, he and he alone can help. Somehow he is bigger. Somehow he is more powerful than the storms that have hit their lives. Jairus, verse 23, comes to Jesus and says, come, lay your hands on my daughter so that she may be made well and live. Some people say that Jairus here is exhibiting great faith. And I believe that he is. It's certainly great to believe that Jesus is the only one that can save his daughter. Jesus can help. The Pharisees can't. The doctors can't. Jesus, you're the only one. And given what he's facing, the death of his daughter, I'd say that that's great faith. But on the other side, again, you have the woman. Look at verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I even just touch his garments, I'll be made well. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. A lot of people say that she had small faith here. And maybe she did. And you say, well, why would people say that she has small faith? She believed Jesus could heal her. Well, she seems to approach Jesus in kind of a superstitious way. If I can just kind of sneak into the crowd, remain nameless, I don't have to get to know him, I don't have to talk to him, if I can even just touch his garments, then I'll be okay. I don't need to return to him and thank him. It doesn't need to be personal. Jairus at least comes to Jesus, looks him in the eye and says, help me. She seems to kind of be sneaking in. But I don't know if she necessarily does have small faith. I'm not willing to indict her here. Because I don't know if I'd be willing to do this. At least she's willing to come to Jesus. Whether it's great faith or small faith, it's genuine faith. And she comes to him. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of genuine faith, whether it's great or small. You know, I like the words of this author. He says, perhaps the most reassuring feature of the story is right here. Our Lord doesn't wait until we have perfect knowledge of him or his way of working. Let me say that again. Our Lord doesn't wait until we have perfect knowledge of him or his way of working. When we feel our helplessness and come to him for healing, he never, ever, ever withholds his help. And that's what she's doing. In her desperation, she knows that only Jesus can help her. 12 years of going to the doctors failed her. I have one hope, and it's that man in the crowd. One of my favorite prayers in Scripture is from another encounter with Jesus, from another desperate father. It's from Mark 9, where the father says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I need you. You know, sometimes as believers, especially as we start to mature in our faith, we think that we've somehow grown past dependence upon Jesus. And here's what I mean. We look at kids and we say, well, you know, for a season, kids are dependent upon their parents. But when they start to mature, they become independent. And there's a lot of truth to that. It's kind of how God has wired the system. But the metaphor breaks down when we say, or the analogy, when we say, okay, the way children are is the way we are supposed to be with God. As they mature, they break away from their parents. Are we really willing to say we are supposed to break away from God? No. Somehow we become independent? No. That's not the way it is. Well, God, I used to come to you with every single thing now, but now that I'm more mature, I don't need you as much. The really big storms, yes, God, but the little ones, I can weather it by myself. Now, I doubt most of us, if any of us, would sit down and say those words to God. God, I don't need you in the midst of. But analyze your actions. Analyze your prayer life. The way you react to storms, is that really what you're saying? Is it what I'm saying? God, I only need you for the big things. I'm mature now. Me man, me no need your help. I've got this covered, God. But no, come to him. Time. And time, and time again, and so on and so forth until you stand face to face with him in glory. Come to him with great faith, come to him with small faith, but come to him as imperfect as your faith may be. Because the kingdom of God is a kingdom of genuine faith. Lord, I need you. And as we come to him in faith, what do we expect in response? I can tell you, we should not expect him to give us what we desire, and then leave us be. There, I fixed it this time. I know you got it from here, big guy. Glad we're partnering together. No, he loves us far too much for that. Instead, expect him to take our faith, and this is where it hurts, and then he's going to stretch the faith. The kingdom of God, you could say, is really the kingdom of tested, stretched faith. It's what God does to us, and it doesn't tickle. Look at verse 30. Jesus, and this is about the woman, perceiving in himself the power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Think of the story for a second. Why do you suppose Jesus stopped and asked the question? I mean, think of the scene. The disciples are right. You are being mobbed by people. There are throngs of people. And at this point in the gospel, we know that he has no time alone. He has to sneak away to get time alone. He is mobbed by thousands of people. Thousands of people. And yet he stops and says, out of all the people who've been touching me, who just touched me? Why does he ask that question? Have you ever been in a crowd? I know one 4th of July, my friends and I decided to go down to Center City, Philadelphia. The stupidest thing we've ever done in our lives. one, just going to Center City, Philadelphia is not smart anyway, but we went there, and we went on South Street. And South Street is an eclectic group of shops. And there's some neat shopping, and then there's some, okay, don't let go of my hand, because if I go down, you're coming with me shopping. I mean, it's not the safest place. It's kind of a little rowdy at times. Well, when you go down for the fireworks, you go down in the midst of a crowd. When the Red Sox come back and win the World Series this year, we will go down and see the parade, and there will be a crowd. But you know what it's like when you're in the midst of a crowd. You can't tell heads from tails. That's how it was with Jesus. And you're bumped and you're jostled. Why? Why did he stop and say, "Who touched me?" There has to be a reason. He knows who touched him. This is God. He knows who touched him. And this is very typical of the way Jesus teaches. He is a question asker. He's stopping the crowd and the noise for a reason. And he's doing it to point out the genuineness of the woman's faith. How do I know that her faith was genuine? Well, in the Gospels, especially in Mark, Jesus does not comment on faith unless it's sincere. And he comments on her faith. He loves her. He wants to test her faith. He wants to stretch her faith. He wants to mature her faith. He doesn't just love her physically. "I've healed you. Go away. I know in my head, because I'm God, I know who touched me. I know why she came. I'll just let her go." No, he loves her physically, but he also loves her spiritually. And he loves her so much that he can't just let her disappear into the crowd. He needs to take her and say, "Hey, daughter, you're mine now. And there's a bigger story that you're a part of. When you came to me in faith, different than the rest of the crowd that's just looking at me as some kind of a magician, when you came to me in faith, something radically different changed, came upon you. Your heart changed. You don't realize this, daughter, but you're a part of a much bigger story now, the story of salvation, and I need to take your faith, and I need to test your faith, and I need to stretch your faith." And so he tests her. How? By saying, "Who touched me?" Will she respond? She knows why he stopped. I'm sure a lot of people are going, "Oh, is he talking about me? I bumped into him." But she, and she alone, knows that she's the one who came in there for a reason. She touched him not to touch a celebrity, but she wanted to be healed. And when he stops, imagine how frightening that would be. You're ceremonially unclean. You're not supposed to even be in that crowd. You're an outcast. You're poor. You have nothing. And now Jesus is basically saying, "Come forth." In front of all of these people, they're going to look at you and they will judge you. "Who touched me?" Will she respond to him or not? Yeah. She came in fear and trembling, and I can understand why. But she falls down before him, worships him, and tells him the whole truth. No touching and slipping away into the crowd. She was tested. And remember last week when I said the storms of life will hit and they will basically confront us with two choices: either worship God or curse him. You see the choice this woman made. "I will worship." And so he starts to test her and starts to mature her and draw her into a deeper knowledge of who he is. Another test. Jairus came in great desperation. Doesn't really get much worse than what he was suffering, does it? Jesus stops on the way to tend to the woman. Now put yourself in Jairus's shoes. Your daughter is about to die. It doesn't get any worse. He finally had the courage and the faith to come to Jesus. "Jesus, help me." Okay. And then the story stops and you pick up with the story of the woman. Why did Mark do that? Some say, well, Mark split up the story. No. I believe this happened chronologically. Mark wasn't having some sort of an ADD moment here. What he's doing is he's saying Jairus is being tested. Jairus is following Jesus. Jesus stops and seemingly gets sidetracked. It's almost like an ambulance that comes to pick up your loved one. Life or death situation. And they're rushing to the hospital with your loved one in the back and you're panicked. And the ambulance stops and sees somebody holding their hand. And the driver rolls down the window and says, "Hey, buddy, can I help you?" "Yeah, I fell down and I think I broke my fingers. Do you have any advice? How do I fix my fingers?" "Oh, well, that's no big deal. Tell you what, I probably have a splint here. Put that on, give it some rest. Could you look on WebMD? We got to help this guy." And you're wasting time. And in the back, you're thinking, "Are you kidding me?" That's what Jairus was probably thinking. But Jesus, as he's helping this woman, I guarantee you he has Jairus in mind. He's delaying on purpose. "Jairus, you came to me. And you came to me with sincere faith. But now I'm going to take your faith, test your faith." The waiting was a part of the test. Will you worship Christ, Jairus, or will you doubt him? And the test was just beginning. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Jesus took too long. Why on earth did he stop? We at least had a chance if he kept on going. Will Jairus believe now that the wind gusts have started to crank? Will he worship or curse? But the test wasn't over, was it? Overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Don't fear, believe." Believe? What's there to believe? My daughter is dead. I came to you to fix my daughter. But you don't see Jairus saying that, do you? Was he thinking it? I have no idea. All I can go on is how he responds. And he responds by going with Jesus. Verse 37, Jesus allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child isn't dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. They come upon a scene of absolute chaos. It was quite cultural to hire professional mourners, people who would weep and wail. And they would be mixed with the genuine mourners. Jairus, man of great prestige and power and wealth, could afford a lot of mourners. And so it was really just a chaotic, bizarre scene that he came upon. And here walks Jesus into the midst of it. And I love his question. Why the fuss? She's sleeping. She's not dead. Yeah, right, Jesus. She's sleeping. Could you be any more cruel? This man is mourning. Can't you see we're mourners here? But they don't realize who came to the house that day. And you can start to feel the story building, building, building. Think of the miracles over the past couple of chapters. Think of last week. Jesus, the one who's sovereign over nature. Jesus, the one who's sovereign over spiritual forces, demons. Jesus, just with the woman that he healed, the man who is sovereign over illness, and now he's about to show that he's sovereign not only over life, but over death itself. The storms hit, and we have two choices, don't we? Jairus, imperfect and afraid as he is, he hasn't bailed on Jesus. And I think that's a sign of his faith. Jesus said, "Don't fear, believe." Jairus could have said, "Thank you very much for not helping me. I'm out of here. Let me go." But he followed Jesus. He followed Jesus. Did he understand everything that would happen? No. But Jesus said, "Believe, and that's my only hope, so I'm going to follow him." The rest of the crowd, not so much. They laughed at him. They mocked him. The Storm winds were cranked up to 110 miles per hour for longer than 10 minutes, and their house started to fall apart. When the storms hit, which house do you live in? If it's like my house, sometimes it starts to crumble, oftentimes. And I'm driven to my knees again and again and again, saying, Lord, make this house stand, because you're the only one who can make it stand. Obviously, what I've built can't do it. They laugh at Jesus, and he says, thank you very much, don't need your help. And then comes the hardest part of Jairus' test, walking into the room where the little girl was, coming face to face with your worst nightmare. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of tested faith. So is that it? One big cruel test? Just a series of stretchings? No. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of reinforced, even rewarded faith. Back to the woman. In response to her initial act of faith, verse 29, immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. What the doctors couldn't do, Jesus did. And then he tests her by calling her to come forward. She does. She takes another step of faith. But then comes the true reward. Yes, Jesus happened to heal her physically. But oftentimes, he doesn't give us what we ask for. But that wasn't her ultimate reward in this text. The ultimate reward comes a little bit further down. When Jesus says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Well, that's talking about the physical healing. It is. But Jesus always has a greater healing in mind, as evidenced from one simple word in there. Daughter. Jesus never looks at humanity in general, or even the sons and daughters of Israel, his ethnic kin. He never looks at them and calls them sons or daughter. That word is reserved only for those who are saved, those who've been brought into a saving relationship. And so when he looks at her and says, daughter, he's acknowledging that her faith is genuine and she's received true healing. She doesn't understand, I guarantee you at this point, the import of the word daughter. And we don't know the rest of her story, but I think it's safe to assume that this daughter of the king went on to mature in her faith, because the apostles finally would have gotten a hold of her. The church has started not long after this, and she would have been discipled in her faith. But it was a genuine faith. And her reward is in knowing Jesus as Savior and Lord, not just in being healed. I want to encourage you, view your trials as opportunities to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's our reward. Paul in 2 Corinthians, take this thorn from me. God's answer, my grace is sufficient for you. Which leads Paul to say, when I am weak, when that thorn is still stuck in me, that's when I'm strong, because I boast not in my own strength, but in the strength of Jesus Christ. The reward is in knowing Christ more. The reward is in knowing Christ in a deeper sense. The reward is in being saved and growing in our dependence upon him, not our independence from him. Jairus, Jesus took the little girl by the hand and said, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, get up. Arise. And she got up, and her parents were immediately overcome with amazement. In that case, he did something pretty extraordinary, obviously. But the greater healing comes from the word amazement. It's not amazement like the crowd that kind of looked at him as a magician, but they're realizing that something wonderful has happened here, that someone is standing before them who doesn't just control nature, but someone who raises the dead. And that amazement means that they had a deeper understanding of him. Did they have him all figured out? Of course not. which leads Oswald Chambers to say, faith for my deliverance, it's not faith in God. Faith means whether I am visibly delivered or not, I will stick to my belief that God is love. There are some things only learned in a fiery furnace. Jesus takes our faith, our genuine faith, whether it's great or small, and he responds by testing it, by stretching it, and then reinforcing and rewarding it. The African impala can jump to a height of over 10 feet and cover a distance of greater than 30 feet, a remarkable animal, and yet you can take that great beast and enclose it in any zoo with a simple 3-foot-high wall. It could bound over the wall, but it won't. Why? Because the animal will not jump unless it sees where its feet will land. Well, that's the opposite of biblical faith. We can't see where our feet will land, but it's similar too, because even though we can't see where our feet will land, we know that they'll land in the arms of the Father. There's a story from World War II where a father and a son were in a building and the town was being bombed and their building had been bombed and the father and son escaped and jumped into a hole from one of the bombs. And the father said, quick, son, jump into my arms. And the son was terrified and said, but Daddy, I can't see you. And he looked up and he saw the fire of the building and he saw the bombings and it created the silhouette of the son. And the son couldn't see the father, but the father said, but I can see you. Now jump. That's faith. Daddy, I can't see you, but I can see you. And that's all that matters. So look at the storms in your life. Ask yourself how you react in the midst of them. Ask God to reveal himself not only as Savior, but as provider. Ask for the grace that is sufficient for you. And ask that your faith will increase. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus responds to our faith, whether it's great or small, by testing it, stretching it, and then reinforcing and rewarding it. Our Heavenly Father, oh, that stretching hurts. But you're the one who sees us. And you're the one who knows the story that you have written and are still writing in our lives. Father, we are weak. We are filled with unbelief. And yet we come to you broken, imperfect as we are, saying we believe. Oh, would you please help our unbelief? Would you cause us to jump day after day after day into the arms of the one who sees us even when we can't see you? In the name of Christ, amen. As you go, more than ever, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.